Our text for today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And while you turn there, I want to begin with just an illustration from my past. As many of you know, I began my career here in Albany as an engineer with one of our larger manufacturing plants. And subsequent to that, I decided to start my own engineering firm along with what would become my business partner of about 26 years. And over those years, we enjoyed a measure of success, a success that I attribute first and foremost to God, who we attribute all things. Every breath we take comes from Him. But in applying our God-given abilities, I believe that one of the company's greatest strengths came from our insistence on a customer focus rather than a more typical product focus. And by that, I simply mean we made it a priority to align ourselves with the objectives of our clients, with a determination to execute our work with an excellence, but an excellence that was consistent with their needs. An example of that kind of a customer focus mindset and action would be reflected in how we responded to client requests for proposals in hopes of being selected to execute a given project for a customer. And my partner and I would spend considerable time coaching our leadership on this, explaining how if they would just listen closely, the customers themselves would telegraph that which was most important in their pre-bid presentations or reviews. And in essence, they would give you the critical answers that needed to be addressed in a winning proposal. So instead of just merely rehashing our company's history and our various strengths and successful experiences, as is typically done in such proposals, we would also insist on tailoring ours in alignment with that which really mattered. Now, what really mattered was not necessarily that which we thought really mattered or we thought to be most important, but that which was most important in the eyes of the one making the judgment as to who would get the job. And that mindset definitely contributed to the success our company enjoyed over those years. But today we're going to talk about a much more important judgment than that which was made by our customers. That it affected our temporal welfare, but I'm speaking of the judgment of God, the judgment concerning our eternal welfare. And it's really very straightforward. You know, in our business, we often had to deal with a team of multiple client representatives who would be judging with sometimes different criteria as to what mattered. And so we also had to discern which one among that team carried the most weight in making the decision. Well, we don't have that problem when it comes to the judgment concerning our eternal destiny. There is only one judge of all the earth. As the last part of Genesis 18:25 declares, shall not the judge of the earth, that's what God is called, shall not the judge of the earth do right? We only have one judge, see, to deal with. And as we see in this rhetorical question of Scripture here, he shall do right. So let's begin our consideration from God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul here is warning of measuring by the wrong standard, using the wrong measuring stick. I actually skipped a bit here in my notes, so let me back up before we get into that scripture. As we talked about the comparison with the judgments made in our business, you know, if our discernment, our judging of what they were going to judge us by was flawed in a proposal, well, we'd fail to get the job. But I want to take a few minutes and just stress the importance of our subject this morning, because an error in our discernment of God's standard of judgment, it has eternal consequences. There's a lot more at stake than just being awarded a project that's here today and gone tomorrow. So let's not take for granted our understanding of the standard by which God shall judge us all. You see, it has a bearing on our eternal destiny. And I often emphasize this, but we're talking about an eternity to spend somewhere. An eternity in heaven's glory, or an eternity, an eternal damnation in hell's misery. That's what's at stake. So let's be diligent as we examine ourselves, and let's do so while keeping in mind God's declaration concerning all of us by nature, that is, in that lost state of spiritual darkness into which we're all born. As it says in Romans 3:11, he declares of us all that there's none that understandeth, but there are those who are blessed. And what a blessing it is to be given an understanding, that we might comprehend and embrace God's standard of judgment. And that's the subject we're considering this morning. You know, we all make judgments. We measure things by some standard. We'll get a tape measure or a yardstick and use that as our standard to measure the length of something. You might, like me, you may have heard of an older carpenter tell his helper, you know, hand me that measuring stick. Well, today we're going to consider God's measuring stick, as I've titled today's message. And the good news is we have at our disposal the plain and precise declaration of God's measuring stick, of his standard of eternal judgment. And we're going to examine that today from God's word. And this is important too, because you see, it really doesn't matter what I say the standard is, or some other preacher says the standard. And for that matter, it doesn't even matter what you might think or feels right or seems right to you concerning how you think God will judge you. We have to be brought to see what God says. And by God-given faith, then humbly submit to and adopt that as standard as our own. And, you know, unlike the illustration I gave from my engineering business, your discernment and your willingness to embrace how God will judge you, it really cannot be influenced by my coaching. Can't be influenced by any man's persuasion, even by man's preaching the truth, unless it's attended by the grace of God and the miraculous gift of spiritual life, whereby you're able to gain an understanding. As Christ proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. It's not a matter of intelligence. This is speaking of the smartest and the dumbest of the dumbest. They cannot know him because they are spiritually discerned. So I pray that God the Holy Spirit will so bless all who hear this message that they might spiritually discern the things of God so as to embrace God's measuring stick. And as I said, we're going to look at it as it's set forth in God's word. Knowing this, see, not only does the preaching of the gospel from God's word, it provides us information. We'll see today we have the open book answer as to how God judges. But it's by that same preached gospel from his word, you see, that the Holy Spirit quickens sinners. This is the word of regeneration. The scripture refers to God's word as the word of life. Just as the psalmist expressed in Psalm 119:50, saying, "For thy word hath quickened me." So let's begin that consideration from God's word in 2 Corinthians 10. And as I said earlier, Paul is warning there of measuring by the wrong standard, using the wrong measuring stick. Let me give you a little background on this context. One of the apparent reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians was that false apostles, who sought to undermine Paul's authority and discredit the gospel, had made charges against him and his ministry. So Paul thought it necessary to vindicate both his message and his authority before he visited Corinth. And this is the context from which our passage today is taken. And as we get to chapter 10, he's refuting the false and the malicious accusations of that these false teachers had made against him and his ministry. And in the process of addressing those accusations, he gives a detailed description concerning the nature of a true gospel ministry in contrast to that which is false. And as we get to our text, verse 12, he specifically and clearly is contrasting the different standards by which these false preachers judged. Beginning there in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10, we read, "For We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So the apostle here declares of these false preachers and false ministries that they commend themselves as they measure themselves by themselves. And he says that in so doing, they're not wise. That phrase there, are not wise, it's really more than a mere suggestion that they could maybe be a little smarter or just not being quite as wise as others in how they judged. It's translated that way here, but if you look at the literal translation of that phrase, it would be this, that they are without understanding. So that's just as Paul described us, isn't it? All of us by nature in that state of spiritual darkness and blindness into which we're born. There's none that understandeth. So those who are not wise, who are without an understanding, as I say, as it describes all of us prior to the revelation of God-given faith and belief of God's gospel, they're said to measure themselves by themselves, to compare themselves among themselves, exposing that they understand not. So they're judging in ignorance of God's standard of judgment, and as such, they're unable to form a right judgment of themselves. Because, see, the only judgment that matters is the one judge of the earth. John Gill, he described the foolishness of so judging, and he likened it to a dwarf or a midget who would measure himself by himself, who would only survey his own dimensions or those of other dwarves so as to fancy himself a giant. And when it comes to the gospel, the subject Paul is addressing, to be not wise but foolish and ignorant of that, to die without the understanding of God's standard of judgment, it describes an eternal tragedy for them. I also want to point this out. Some of you, we're going to skip over verses 13 through 16, but if you read that in the context, you may say, well, I'm not sure that's what measuring is referring to in verse 12. So I want you to know that the word that's translated measuring in verse 12 is an altogether different word, and it's not derived from the same word measure that's used in those verses that follow. There in those verses, it has reference to lines or boundaries, and that makes sense if you'll remember the context where he's describing the false preachers, and there he's talking about how they would go. He describes it as going beyond their own measure. See, they would cross lines or boundaries as they took credit for some of the results achieved by true gospel ministries such as Paul and that of the other apostles. But not so here in verse 12, that word measuring. It is more consistent with our common usage of the word. It means to ascertain in extent or degree or size, to make a measurement as we commonly think of it. And that according to a standard. And that's what all religion does, isn't it? If you think about it, all religion is looking toward some sort of afterlife, and they're judging what it will take for them to be so blessed. But false religion invariably prompts men to measure themselves by themselves, to compare themselves among themselves, and so thereby to commend themselves. And Paul tells them this is not wise. It's foolish. It's to lack the vital understanding of how God judges things. So we see here from verse 12, we see the flawed measuring stick of those who remain in spiritual ignorance. So what is God's measuring stick? By what standard does he judge? Well, in the very context of 2 Corinthians, we see something of this. As Paul was making this stark contrast of true gospel ministries with those which were false, he said this back in verse 3, that for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, we don't war as those whose judgments are of the flesh, in comparing one sinner with another sinner. For the weapons, he says, of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, look at this, to the obedience of Christ. When we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we thereby make our judgments accordingly. So the standard, God's standard, it's not my obedience, although I should obey. It's not my sincerity about my faith, although I should be sincere. It's not my faithfulness to serve others or my church. It's not my involvement in religion. No, the standard is the obedience of Christ, that to which every thought is to be brought captive. That's how I should judge, because that's the standard by which the only one that matters judges, God, the obedience of Christ. You know, I can stand up pretty good in comparison to some of the rascals I'm acquainted with, but I would not want to be judged based on my own personal character and conduct if it's going to be measured against the standard of the obedience of Christ, as if my conduct could measure up to that of the sinless Lord of glory. Yet we see here that is the standard by which God judges. And I'm going to show you this more definitively as we go forward. We can also see that Christ is really the issue if we look further down in 2 Corinthians 10. As I said, Paul was continuing his defense in those verses 13 through 16, but he summarizes much of what he's taught in the last couple of verses of this chapter. So skip down there with me to verse 17, where we read, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Now, to glory refers to that of which we would have room to boast. In this sense, it's the basis of our confidence. So clearly those who measure themselves by themselves must be finding glory or placing their confidence in themselves based upon that flawed standard by which they measure. But Paul writes here, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." If we measure ourselves by ourselves or by other sinners like us, then to the extent we measure up, we have reason then to commend ourselves. And we can all find someone to compare ourselves with so as to imagine that, compared to him, I deserve some commendation. But Paul writes here that God will not approve of such self-commendation, but rather he approves of those whom he commends. Now, who are they? Well, for God's answer to that, read with me what Paul had written to the true believers in Rome, beginning in Romans 5:8, where he wrote, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified." Here's a sinner being justified, that means declared not guilty. How? Justified by his blood. "We shall be saved from wrath through him." So who are the ones whom God commends? It's all those for whom Christ died, who are justified, judged not guilty by his blood. So these are saved not based upon anything found to be true of them, anything proceeding from them, but they're saved from his wrath through him. We get further commentary on God's measuring stick as Paul continues his discourse into chapter 11. He's expressing his fear there that some of the Corinthians might be corrupted by those promoting a false standard of judgment. Beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly." He's speaking of the folly of having to take the time to defend himself. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to him, to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And as those of you who have heard that passage taught before, you know that that word translated simplicity means the singleness or the singularity of Christ. He, his person, and his work of obedience, that's the one and only standard. That's God's measuring stick. Remember, Paul had just written of how we're to bring into captivity every thought to what? To the obedience of Christ. To that alone, single, the singularity of that. I think perhaps the clearest declaration of God's standard of judgment is found in Acts 17, where at the end of verse 30, Paul writes how God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Here God tells us that his standard of judgment is righteousness. Whose righteousness? That man whom God has ordained, meaning the one God the Father appointed and predestinated to this person, to this purpose, excuse me. Who is he? The one he raised from the dead, his only begotten Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that by that resurrection, assurance is proclaimed to all men, assurance that this is precisely how the world will be judged, that you must measure up to his perfect righteousness, that which he established by his perfect obedience unto death. And only that, his perfect righteousness, can and did satisfy the requirements of a holy God so as to demand life. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. So he came out of that grave, and his resurrection ensures a resurrection from the dead, both a spiritual one, a new birth, and an eternal one. A resurrection unto heaven's glory for every one of those for whom he lived and died. Now many remain ignorant of, or they refuse to acknowledge and or embrace this righteousness as God's strict standard of judgment. But I hope you can see today, if you're among that number, your argument's not with me, but it's with God. These passages really could not be any clearer. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 17, where God, speaking through his prophet, says, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet." That word plummet there is akin to a carpenter's plumb line. And most of you may know what that is. If you don't, it's a string with a weight attached on the end of it so that it can be hung and the weight dangled. And due to gravity, it provides a standard to measure, to ensure that something is what is said to be plumb, perfectly vertical. And God is saying here that righteousness is his measuring stick. It's his plumb line. And any deviation from that line, from the perfect righteousness of Christ, it misses the mark. That's what sin is. It's to come short. It does not measure up. Well, let's be sure we're correctly understanding what this righteousness, God's measuring stick, means. And for that, let's go back again to Romans 3 and pick up in verse 20 where we read, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." By your obedience, by your character, by your conduct, your deeds of the law, you cannot be declared not guilty and righteous before God, not in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law. without your obedience to it. It's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all, just as his resurrection declares to all that his righteousness is the standard by which he's going to judge. The truth of the righteousness of God is preached unto all. And look, and it's upon all them that believe. That means it's put upon, imputed, or credited to their account. To whose account? Upon all them that believe. So, did he give them righteousness because they believe, or do they believe because he gave them righteousness? Oh, they believe because he gave them righteousness, you see. Because, as it says, there's no difference. There's no difference among them. They've all sinned. They've all missed that mark of the plumb line. They've come short of the glory of God. So do you see the foolishness of one sinner judging themselves by another sinner? Imagining themselves to be saved perhaps because they believed something that someone else would not believe. No, they do believe, but they're believing. Their faith is not in their faith. There's no difference in these to whom God commends by imputing his righteousness to them. Paul continues his descriptions of these to whom he commends his love, adding, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. The redemption. The redemption is a payment made in full. It's a buying back. It's the blood payment that was made in full due unto their sins. He's speaking of a people who are bought. Elsewhere, the scripture speaks of the church being purchased. They're bought. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, he ordained, he determined, he appointed, or predestinated to be a propitiation. Now, that word just simply refers to that which would appease the just wrath of God against sin by making satisfaction to justice. By that sin-bearing sacrifice of himself. That's his propitiation, his propitiatory work. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that perfect satisfaction to the Father's law and justice for the remission of sins. Here he says that are past, meaning even the sins of those Old Testament believers who came before him through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, there's no other way whereby someone could be saved other than by the imputed righteousness of God in Christ, and God still be just and justify them. Declare that sinner not guilty. He actually dealt with their sins. He didn't pretend. He didn't say, I'll pretend, I'm going to bless you and pretend like you're not a sinner because you decided to say some prayer to me. No, he sent his son to die for those sins. A payment was made. A real redemption took place. He says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So where's boasting then? Not in ourselves. It's excluded. This righteousness is the merit of Christ's finished work of obedience unto death on the cross. It's that perfect satisfaction he made to God's law and justice. Listen, he didn't come to obey for himself. He's God. He did that on behalf of, as a substitute for, otherwise guilty, hell-deserving sinners such as you and me. And this was a satisfaction that was made to completely, fully satisfy God's law, both its precepts and the penalties of the law. He perfectly obeyed for sinners. And because they were sinners, he also bore the just penalty due unto those sins that were imputed or charged to him. All the sins of all those for whom he lived and died. And to see how important this righteousness of God in Christ is, I want you to hear God's word in Romans 10, a passage we often look at, beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In other words, Paul is saying that his fellow Israelites are lost. Why? He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're religious, but not according to knowledge. They are not wise. They are without understanding. And what is the understanding they lack? They lack the understanding of God's measuring stick. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the very standard by which he's going to judge the world, and so, by default, they're left with nothing to measure except to measure themselves among themselves." And he's saying that essentially as he continues here, saying, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, trying to meet some presumed condition or requirement that will make the difference in their salvation, a self-righteousness." He says, "as such, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." He's describing those who've not submitted or embraced his righteousness. God's measuring stick is their measuring stick, is their only hope of salvation. But notice what he says of the true believer as he continues in verse 4, saying, "For Christ is the end." He's the finishing or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, like us all, like all of us, who we start out ignorant of God's standard, ignorant or not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ, in that spiritual ignorance, in that lack of an understanding, we too then were among these that Paul described as unwise. We measured ourselves by ourselves, not by God's measuring stick, his righteousness. And if you reflect back on that, those of you who have been delivered from that darkness and in our ignorance, in that spiritual blindness, before God gives us the eyes of faith, we don't recognize how tragically flawed we are in making our judgments concerning eternal life, saved and lost, heaven and hell. And so I thought it would be helpful if we take just a few minutes to review how certain widely held perspectives or doctrinal views actually expose someone to be continuing to measure by the wrong standard in hopes that God might use that to open their eyes. First, consider those who are just indifferent, who don't take the time to seriously consider their spiritual state and eternal destiny. I know many in that category, they just figure everything's going to probably work out all right for me, and so they kind of put it out of their mind. They might look at some who call themselves Christians, and in some cases, I've heard this, and I'm sure you have too, they'll know this fellow over here. They'll know something about this guy that goes to church and everybody thinks is a real saint over here. And they'll say, "Well, he's not all that he's cracked up to be in your eyes, because I know some things you don't know." And he says, "You know, everybody thinks he's going to heaven. If he is, I'm sure I'm going to be okay too. You know, compared to some, I stack up pretty well, and I'm not really a bad guy. I try to do right." Well, look, no doubt that is one sinner comparing himself with another sinner, even in his what appears to be a total indifference. But sadly, listen, that's not how God will judge you and me. And as long as we continue in that indifference, we will see no need to flee to Christ for mercy, as a mercy beggar, in need of the perfect righteousness we can't produce, that very righteousness by which he says he's going to judge us all. Well, secondly, what about some religious folks? What about the more popular version of today's so-called Christianity, in which millions are taught and believe that God loves all and that Jesus Christ died for all without exception? Look, given their agreement with a biblical truth that multitudes will perish in hell, it should be obvious that any of that persuasion are not judging how God judges. If one presumes, as I once did, that Christ died to pay the sin debt for even one person who God then will say, I'm going to sentence you on to hell anyway, then clearly something else, something other than Christ and his blood sacrifice, had to be making the real difference by their way of thinking. Now, many of these would deny, I would have, that they are among those who measure themselves by them one another. Yet, it's their doctrine that exposes them, that tells on them. You see, when you're thinking that way, you have to judge based upon something about yourself. Whether it's something that you've done that others will not do, or what you've refrained from doing that others do. Perhaps it might be your so-called decision for Jesus, your acceptance of him, that others will not or would not make. Perhaps it's a life of dedication to their faith and to their church, as they live their best to do and live according to God's commands, as we should. It's doing that which others have not pursued, as you might have. Or it might be, just as I would have put it, oh, but you've got to believe. I believe, and they won't. Regardless of what it is, I want you to see that by the process of elimination, if the ultimate determining factor in your salvation, if it's judged to be anything other than Christ and his perfect righteousness, then it's got to be something you find true of yourself that you're presuming to make the real difference. And so these two are included among those who Paul declares are not wise, who lack understanding, who commend themselves as they measure themselves by themselves, and not according to God's measuring stick, the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. Well, is that the whole issue here, is just having a right view of Christ's redemptive work? What about those who concur with that clear, irrefutable truth of Scripture that Christ did not die for all, but rather he died for a particular people, those referred to in the Bible as God's elect, said to be chosen from all eternity by God in Christ unto salvation according to his own purpose and will? Well, here's sadly what I fear is the truth, that many, maybe even most, who acknowledge the truth of particular redemption expose their lack of understanding as they still fail to adopt and judge according to God's standard of judgment, his righteousness. And it's exposed by what I guess outwardly it would appear to be a kinder and more compassionate assessment of those that I just described before, those who still believe that Christ died for all. And I hope you all can see that any who hold to a universal view of Christ's death, as many of us once did, they actually thereby are denying the effectual, justifying redemption by the shed blood of Christ, whether we recognized it as so or not at the time. But many who have learned better on this point of doctrine about the scope of Christ's redemption, they really, it's not a very important doctrine apparently to some, because they readily can just agree to disagree on this point of doctrine. It's just some theology, higher knowledge, because, and here's how that shows up. They actually count themselves as having been regenerated, some of them, born-again believers at a time in their past when they likewise denied that Christ's blood effectually redeemed all for whom it was shed. They don't see, apparently, the evil of that. Of calling God in their very doctrine an unjust God who would punish his son for sins and then still send a bunch of those folks for whom he died on to hell. But I hope you see this is vital to the doctrine of the gospel that the scripture said is believed on unto salvation. It's a life and death thing, and to so judge as I've described here would expose that these, for the lack of a better term, compromising Calvinists, I'll call them, they're not submitted to the righteousness of God, because clearly they're judging, or if they are judging, that something other than Christ's finished work of righteousness on the cross must make the real difference. It has to be their judgment if they're counting themselves or others among the saved while in their ignorance of, while refusing to submit to and embrace his righteousness as the only basis upon which our just and holy God can and does save any sinner. So likewise, these are not measuring by God's measuring stick, by the same process of elimination and judging that anyone could be saved based on something other than Christ and his imputed righteousness alone. They expose themselves to be among those without an understanding who commend themselves as they too continue to measure themselves by themselves. Well, how does his righteousness become mine? Before we close, I'd be remiss if I failed to clearly set forth how God could bestow his eternal blessing on a sinner if, as we've seen clearly from God's word, he's going to judge by the strict, perfect standard of his own righteousness, that which Christ rendered in complete and full satisfaction to the justice of God by his perfect obedience unto death. He rendered it, I didn't. I'm a sinner, and I fall way short of that mark. So how can God save any sinner? Well, for the answer, again, let's look to God's word. First, in Romans 4, we're beginning in verse 6, we read of David's description of the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. This simply refers to those to whose account God has reckoned or credited, imputed, his perfect righteousness, without any contributing work whatsoever of theirs being involved. And that's what grace is. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the antithesis of works. He puts to their account the very merit of the perfect satisfaction to God's justice, which Christ accomplished for them by his obedience unto death. His quote continues in verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You are blessed if God will not charge you with your sins. How can a holy and a just God forgive me and not charge me with my sins if I don't do anything to deserve that blessing? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have that answer. Paul writes to the believers there, and he says, "For he, God the Father, hath made him," God the Son, "to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God," look, "in him," in Christ. God the Father made Christ, who was himself perfectly sinless. He made him to be sin for all of those for whom he died. He does not impute, see, then, or charge his adopted children with their sins, because they were all charged or imputed to their substitute, their representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire merit of all their sins, past, present, and future, it was all put to his account, so that he, by his infinitely precious blood, might pay the penalty due unto them. See, only he, only his sacrifice was valuable enough to pay the penalty due unto an infinite, holy, just God. And in turn, God the Father, he imputed his righteousness, the very merit of Christ's perfect satisfaction to that justice, he imputed it to their account. As I often say, that's a glorious exchange. He died for sins he had no part in producing, that those for whom he died might have a righteousness they had no part in producing. I know often when someone first hears of righteousness, God's strict standard of judgment, they'll reply like I probably did upon first hearing it. They'll say, but you got to believe. And in spite of all the scripture, the clear scripture we've seen this morning, they'll go, I don't know about all that. I can't refute all that. But all I know is I know what I've experienced. And I know the Bible, doesn't the Bible say that if I believe, then I'm saved? Does it not say that those who believe the gospel shall be saved? And I believe the gospel. Well, in answer to that, I agree that those who believe God's gospel are saved. But consider as we close what it means to truly believe God's gospel. As we often quote in Romans 1, verse 16, we're told there, it's a fact, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but in verse 17, it tells us why it is, saying, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So unless one's eyes have been opened to God's measuring stick, to have his righteousness revealed unto them in such a way that they see they must have it, they are desperately in need of a righteousness they can't produce. They need his righteousness imputed to their accounts. If they don't see that yet, they're just fooling themselves and presuming that they believe the gospel. But clearly, that would not be God's gospel. It's not the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, because therein the righteousness of God is revealed. So any who profess to believe on Christ or to believe God's gospel, while ignorant of or not submitted to his righteousness imputed to the sinner, as the only ground or basis upon which any can be saved, they're just fooling themselves. And we saw that clearly in the opening verses of Romans 10. So sadly, that does describe most who profess to be of the Christian faith. They'll often quote Romans 10:9, which reads that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And they stop right there, and they say, then in spite of all the scripture we looked at this morning, they know they're saved. And they're simply because they think they've confessed Christ, and they think they've believed on him from the heart, believing that God raised him from the dead. But to these I say, just read one more verse. For there in verse 10, it tells us what it is to believe with the heart. For or because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Righteousness, that's God's measuring stick.